Well, we return again to the book of Jude, and this morning we studied from verses 7 and sorry, from verse 8 down to verse 11. I felt that perhaps we covered verse 11 a little quickly, because there were some quite important themes running through that verse, quite major themes, personalities in the Bible. So I thought that we would start back there this evening. The really big message of Jude is really that it's a warning, as we've already heard, by Jude of Judas's in the church. And it's a wonderful irony, as we've already seen, that the Lord should appoint his brother. And don't forget that Jude does not mention that he is the brother in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is quite content merely to describe himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus. And what a good example that is to us. So easy, isn't it, to name drop, even about those that we know amongst the Lord's people, which is extraordinary when the Lord Jesus has told us that he would be chief amongst us, would be their minister. We should be seeking no distinction in the church. Our company shouldn't be wanted because of the people that we know. The fact that we know the Lord Jesus Christ should be quite sufficient for us, that we are servants in his great and wonderful service. Well, the big message then is that in the church there are people who are unconverted. Not only are there people who are unconverted in the pews, as it were, in the congregation, but there are teachers who are unconverted. And those aren't there by accident. They are in fact there by design. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see a certain irony. There are certain men crept in unawares. That is, of course, crept in unawares to us, not crept in unawares to God. How easy is it for us to consider that when we are taken by surprise, that God is in some ways taken by surprise as well. That, of course, is the folly of having a God in our own image and not knowing truly the God of the Bible. And you'll be aware, if you've been with us in our Bible studies, how we've been going through the book of Colossians, and I think we've all been greatly blessed by the many observations of the Puritan Edward Elton. Not the best known Puritan, indeed his work on Colossians has not been reprinted since the 1620s, as far as I'm aware. But it does contain some very rich truths. And what we saw, going back to chapter 1, was how the whole aim in our Christian life is to grow in the knowledge of God. Verses 9 and 10, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. How then do we increase in the knowledge of God? Well, we do that by being filled with the knowledge of his will and walking worthy of the Lord. If we don't walk worthy of the Lord, all we'll have is head knowledge and not heart knowledge. And it is easy to build up a wealth of head knowledge, but unless it comes from the heart, it's not going to lead us anywhere. Friends, if we want to know God better, then we need to do his will. And that's what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7, that if a man will do my will, he'll know my doctrine, that it is true. Sorry, I paraphrased slightly, but you can look it up yourself. If we want to know more about the Lord, if we want to know his doctrine, then we need to have hearts that are inclined to do his will. And here plainly we find in Jude there are men in the church who don't want to do his will. There are men in the church who, instead of wanting to do his will, still have their old corruptions. They still have all their own ambitions. Seems rather odd, doesn't it? And ironic that people should be in the church with selfish ambition. And yet, it's a very real danger. And it's a danger that Jude is at pains to illustrate. And we've seen already how these men, well, we've seen in verse 4, how they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And put another way, slightly more up-to-date language, they turn the grace of God into license. License to sin. Rather tragic, isn't it, that instead of seeing the grace of God as grace to make us holy, it's so often preached as a grace that will overlook our sin. It will allow us to continue with our worldly ambitions. It will allow us to continue with an assent to Christian doctrine and Christian truth, while our hearts are free to pursue all their old ambitions. And this is illustrated very plainly in the lives of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And we looked at them, as I said, briefly this morning, but I thought it may help us just perhaps to look at them in a little bit more detail tonight, to refresh our memory about these people. See, Cain and Abel were brothers. They were both the sons of Adam and Eve. So they were, as far as we're aware, the third and fourth inhabitants of this world. We know that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. We're not told when the daughters were born. So, but we know that Adam and Eve bore Cain and Abel, and two more different people you could not have. And these false teachers, we read in verse 11, have gone in the way of Cain. And what we see very little, relatively little, about Cain and Abel. But we find in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 to 10, the brief account of their dealings with each other. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Well, it is suggested by some commentators, and I think with some reason, that this sacrifice that was made by Cain and Abel was may well have been on the seventh day of the week. Verse 3, which I didn't read, says, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock." And the process of time can be translated as, well, the end of days, it's said, it can well be therefore the end of the week. So the end of the week, Cain brought one kind of sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of his own labours, which would have been fine and appropriate had it been before the fall. Because before the fall, it was a covenant of works that was in place. As long as Adam and Eve kept the law of God, so they would remain in paradise. So they would remain in God's presence. And eventually, they would be admitted to heaven, one assumes. So it was a covenant of works. But as soon as man fell, he was no longer able to get to heaven by good works. He was no longer able to have a relationship with God based on doing good. It was not possible. Man was now dead in trespasses and sins. Abel understood this. And lest you've forgotten, the gospel has even been introduced by this stage, and we'll come on to this again next week when we look at Enoch's prophecy. But we see in Genesis 3 verse 15, when the Lord speaks to the serpent and curses the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," the seed of the serpent, "and the seed of the woman. And it," that is the seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy head, and thou," the serpent, "shall bruise his heel," the seed of the serpent. Well, that's the first time we see two seeds in this world. The seed of the serpent is every unbeliever. You know from John 8 that every unbeliever is a child of Satan. And every believer, of course, is a child of God. That division was introduced in Adam to Adam and Eve just before they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. So we see through history the world divided into two people. And we see it as early as Cain and Abel. Cain was of that wicked one. We read in 1 John chapter 3 verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." You see, in the end, Cain was jealous of Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous. Isn't it tragic that people hate righteousness? Now, we've looked at before in our Bible study how how people hate the judge. They hate God as judge because they know he's going to judge him. And we see that even in our own courts, that some defendants show openly a hatred for a judge, not because of who the judge is, but because the judge is going to pass sentence on him for his evil works. But there is a hatred of righteousness. And why is that? Well, we saw this morning, because men have loved darkness instead of light. See that in John chapter 3, verse 19. Let me just repeat it for you so I don't misquote it. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And plainly, Cain didn't want his deeds reproved. Yet, seeing Abel acting righteously was a reproof in itself. It was a reproach to him. And he hated it. And don't we see that today? People hate their evil being exposed by the righteousness of others. And so it turned him against his brother. And that hatred led to murder. Tragically, that murder didn't even lead Cain to repentance. He refused even to own up to it to the Lord, because the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And Cain replied, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Of course, the Lord knew exactly what he'd done. How tragic it is that even today men try and hide their wicked deeds, not only from themselves, from others, and from God himself. Friends, we've got to be careful, haven't we, to guard our hearts, that we don't pretend to ourselves that God has not seen what we have done. We need to keep short accounts, be honest before him. Well, Hebrews 11 verse 4 is the other verse that speaks of Cain and Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So we are going to find in the church, even, there are those that will profess truth. They wouldn't be in the church if they didn't. Yet secretly, they are living a works-based righteousness. They are seeking to justify themselves, and they are not using the means of grace. They're not coming to the means of grace. They're not converted. They're not born again. How tragic. Yet they have a profession of faith. They have the semblance of life, but they have no actual life. That's the tragedy of Cain's situation. A hatred of God, a hatred of his people, and in the end, murder. And you will find in the church, there are those in the church who will persecute the righteous. And that's why we get so many problems in the church, so many divisions. Caused because unrighteous people turn away from the light. But of course, that may at times be more simplistic than it should be, but that is the major cause of division in the church. And then we come on to Balaam. Balaam is a most extraordinary character, a man who appeared to be engaged in the magic arts, and yet he knew God in a measure. He was able to prophesy. And the Balak, who was king of the Moabites, hired him and wanted him to prophesy against to curse the people of Israel, because he'd already seen how they destroy the Ammonites, and he didn't want his own destruction. So, well, I'll use this man to curse the people of Israel, then I'll be safe. There was a sort of devilish wisdom to that approach, wasn't there? And Balaam was plainly attracted to this reward. Yet at the beginning, he refused to give in. He went to the Lord. The Lord showed him the way he should take. And he would not go. Numbers 22 verse 12. God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." And so that is the message he passed back. But then a little later, another embassy came to Balaam, a greater one. Verse 16 and verse 17, and they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honour, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people." And so, of course, he did go. But then, on the way, as you will be aware, the angel stood in his way, because God was angry that he'd gone, even though in fact God gave him permission to go if he spoke the words that God gave him, yet his way was barred by the angel. He shouldn't have gone, it seems. And the reason that he shouldn't have gone, I think, is because in the end, although he said he wouldn't accept any reward, that appears to be the reason he went. And we find that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." You see, the donkey had seen something that he hadn't seen. He had seen the angel blocking his path. And in the end, God allowed the ass to speak. Of course, sometimes when unusual things happen, people can use that as a pretext for allowing further unbiblical patterns of behaviour. This is an unusual instance. We should never use it as a basis for any kind of doctrine. Animals don't speak normally. And we must always go along with the appointed hierarchy in the church in terms, and sometimes what we could say that we've seen women speak and take positions of leadership in the Old Testament. That is not a reason why they should be appointed to leadership in the church today. Well, I just say that in passing. So we know that God was displeased with Balaam for going along with him. And I think the lesson for us is that when we want to do something and we pray about it, and we know very often that when we examine the Word of God, we get an answer from the Lord through his Word in answer to prayer, that we don't like the answer we're given because it goes against our natural desires. We were hoping for a different answer. So there's a temptation to go back, to try again, hope that we might get a different answer next time. Friends, that's a dangerous path to take, because God might test you and he might appear to give you an answer that overrides the previous answer. Don't forget, God does not change. His counsel stands forever. If he has spoken to us from his word and that answer is consistent and true with his word, be careful to examine your motives if you don't wish to accept that answer. Because that's what Balaam didn't do. He didn't examine his heart. He went along and he prophesied. He prophesied four times, and four times he spoke the truth and he spoke blessing to the people of Israel. He said he wouldn't accept any reward. And yet, in the end, we know that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He hadn't resolved in his own heart to deny himself the pleasures of this world, as Moses did. Moses chose to turn his back on the pleasures of sin for a season, that he might know the rewards. He had respect for the recompense of the reward in heaven. Balaam didn't, and it cost him dear. And yet Balaam also had a had a respect for the people of God. He said in Numbers 23, verse 10, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." He wanted to die the death of the righteous, which he saw in the people of Israel. He wanted that to be his end. And how many people also want that to be their end? They want to go to heaven. They want to follow in the footsteps of the righteous. But when it comes to their own lives, they're not willing to put to death the old nature, to put on Christ. And so their profession becomes an empty one. It becomes one in name only and not in nature. Their hearts are still inclined to evil because they've not truly been converted. And so we see at the end of it that having prophesied a blessing to Israel, not cursed them as Balak said, he came up with some demonic wisdom, diabolical wisdom. He said to the king of Moab, "Look, the way to defeat the people of Israel, send in your women. They will then seduce the people of Israel, and that will bring the wrath of God against them, and then you have your victory." So he was, as it were, using God as an instrument in his hands to curse God's beloved people. Again, no doubt, it's so deceived in his heart that as if God would not see that. Well, this happened. And God's wrath came upon the people of Israel for their wickedness. But it didn't do any good to Balaam. Indeed, when we read about the plague that came on the people of Israel, in Numbers 31, verse 16, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." And then in the end, the people of Moab were defeated, and we read that Balaam was killed. He didn't die the death of the righteous at all. He died the death of the wicked. And just the other reference to his refusal to accept reward was in Numbers 24, verse 13. "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord." He knew he couldn't get reward that way, but he could get reward by his wicked counsel, just as Ahithophel in a later time was to give diabolical counsel to Absalom to tell him how he could defeat his Absalom's father. And then when that counsel was not listened to, then Ahithophel committed suicide because he realized that the rebellion would fail, as indeed it did. So he is another example. He's an example of someone who's come into the church and has shown spiritual understanding and spiritual gifting. And it reminds one, doesn't it, of the warning in Matthew chapter 7. Let's just turn there, if you wouldn't mind. It's the end of Matthew chapter 7. It's very familiar scriptures. From verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." See, there are going to be those who do show spiritual gifting in the church, who might appear to be gifted teachers and show other spiritual gifts, even supernatural gifts. And I don't rule out the use of spiritual supernatural gifts. I respect many who would say that God has stopped his supernatural gifts. I think we can agree to differ on that point. The point here is that there will be people who manifest outwardly a knowledge of God, but see, if their hearts aren't right, if their hearts are for wealth or to rise up and be the best known preacher, you see, the subtlety of the human heart, we may not necessarily go into the church because we are planning to get rich, although, you see, people do make merchandise out of the people of God. And that's something that we need to watch out for in the selling of books, Christian books, etc., and other messages that some would sell. Friends, of course it's right that a person who writes a book is entitled to some reward, but let's be careful that we don't make merchandise of the people of God, that we don't, in our ministries, end up making a lot of money out of the people of God. See, that's another subtle way, isn't it, which we can commit the sin of Balaam. How subtle the evil one is to expose the human heart. And he will do so whatever way he can. And we must be aware of his wiles, friends. And then finally, we have the rebellious who come into the church. We have the Korahs of this world. And we find that his rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Just very briefly as we are running out of time. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, reading from verse 1, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. See, there are people in the church who don't recognize that it is the Lord Jesus himself who appoints leaders in the church. You see, he is the chief shepherd. And yet there are those who come and they think that they can appoint who is the shepherd of the sheep. And they rebel against the authority that God has put in place. And they set themselves up as their own authority, as an independent authority in the church. They think they know as much as the person that has the appointment of pastor. Well, of course, if someone is a pastor and they are acting unbiblically, then it is the duty of the church to point that out to that person. But in the case of Moses, this wasn't what was happening at all. It was a man in rebellion against godly authority. And they were claiming to know as much, to be as much, to have the Spirit of God as much as the appointed minister. But they weren't appointed by God. And so they were shown. God judged them. The earth opened, they were swallowed up. What a tragic end. It reminds us, doesn't it? We need to be humble. There are people who will come into the church who may well be natural leaders. And God bless natural qualities. After all our giftings come from him. But they come in with those natural gifts, and they seek to impose those natural gifts on the church. And the danger of doing that is that it is the reverse. It can so often be the reverse of what God intends. You see, natural gifts, unless they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, will end up being at enmity with the ways of God. See, if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we must be nothing. And one can just close. I'm afraid I haven't got as far as I'd like to have done today, but we can just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we look at the kind of people that God has chosen. From verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Then it goes on in verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's no room for pride in the church. That's a hard thing for us, isn't it? And yet, if you've got many natural giftings, that is going to be your chief temptation. Are we willing to be nothing in the church? Are we willing for our natural giftings to be overlooked? Are we willing to let God raise us up in his time, that we might be raised up not trusting in our own giftings? Look at Moses. He went out in full of self-confidence as the stepson of Pharaoh, untouchable. His first act was to kill a soldier. Maybe in self-defense, maybe it was murder. Whichever it was, he had to flee Egypt. He went to Midian. And there he spent 40 years in the desert until he was humbled. So he even didn't have the confidence to speak. So Aaron was appointed to speak with him. You see, he had to be humbled to lose his self-confidence, that he would lean wholly on the Lord. And so it must be for every minister, that we lean wholly on the Lord. We don't use political ways of getting our own way in the church. We look to the means that God has appointed in his word. That is the way that God will graciously bless his church. And may the Lord help each one of us. See, God will reveal men for what they really are in due time, and we must be so careful that we don't pull up the wheat with the tares. There will be tares in the church, friends. But we need to be on our guard. Most importantly, though, on our guard over our own hearts. Amen.